We're turning again this evening to the 77th Psalm, and this time we're reading just the last two verses of the Psalm. Psalm number 77. Last Wednesday evening we pondered the words of verse 19. We'll read them again, but I want us tonight to think especially on the words of verse 20. Now, I'm not sure whether this is the fourth or fifth week we have been looking at the 77th Psalm, but it's probably our last look at it at this time. Verse 19 and 20. Thy way is in the sea, and thy path in the great waters, and thy footsteps are not known. Thou leddest thy people like a flock by the hand of Moses and Aaron. Especially the words of the 20th verse. Thou leddest thy people like a flock by the hand of Moses and Aaron. In many ways, this final verse sums up the entire psalm. It's not that the contents of the psalm are all in this verse, but the experience of the psalmist reaches its great consummation in this verse. This is how he finally gives his verdict on all that has gone before. This particular verse, coming at the end of not only the psalm as a whole, but coming at the end of the last segment in which the psalmist meditates on the Lord's works, looks back over the ups and downs of the children of Israel. And as the psalmist thinks of all those changeful circumstances, he says, Thou leddest thy people like a flock by the hand of Moses and Aaron. On a personal level, for Asaph, this text marked the calm after the storm. You'll remember from our first study in this psalm that the psalmist had been in deep despair. You'll recollect that he had been in such turmoil of mind that he even began to doubt God's promises, and he asked some horrible questions, which were suggested by his unbelief to his mind in those dark days. But in that darkness he began to think of the Lord's great works, all the things that the Lord had done, especially leading Israel out of Egypt and then through the Red Sea. Now, he says, as we read last week and thought on last week, Thy way is in the sea. And I described something of that raging Red Sea that faced the children of Israel. The awful dilemma in which they were found, with the hosts of Pharaoh coming toward them, the wilderness on either side of them, and the roaring sea behind them. It was a difficult and trying place to be. And so the psalmist had to recognize that some of the ways in which the Lord leads his people are ways of great trial and ways of great difficulty for the people of God. But as he pondered this fact, he realized the glorious truth that here he sets down. Thou leddest thy people like a flock. And that's as true of the dark days as the sunny days. That's as true of those times when the trials of life are mounting up like great ocean billows against you, as it is in those days when heaven seems opened and every blessing is richly to be enjoyed. Thou leddest thy people like a flock by the hand of Moses and Aaron. So that what appeared to be a most difficult and trying pilgrimage was, in fact, as the psalmist thought upon it, a sure path to glory. Now, Asaph's assurance is the assurance of every born-again Christian. As I look at this verse, to me it's a verse that's full of grace. He says, Thou leddest. The Lord God Omnipotent, who sits enthroned in glory, before whom the angels veil their face and cover their feet. The Lord of glory, who is so great that the mightiest things of creation are but nothing, because he says the very nations of the earth are as the small dust of the balance in his sight, this great God of heaven graciously leads his people through their pilgrimage here on earth. There's grace there. Of course, you can see there's guidance there. Thou leddest thy people. The Lord going out before them gives them the guidance. The only true guidance is when you follow the Lord. We'll come back to following in a little time. But here's guidance. And there's glory here. Because how did he guide them? It was with the cloudy, fiery pillar. It was with the manifestation of his glory. What is that when it's translated into New Testament terms? 2 Corinthians chapter 4. It's the shining of the face of Jesus Christ. So what we have here in typical form is the sight of Christ. So we can therefore see that there's grace and there's guidance. And thank God there's glory. Now we're going to consider this text with these themes in it. And we're going to take it in the simplest possible way. It says, thou leddest thy people like a flock by the hand of Moses and Aaron. Now, I'm going to take it, as I say, in the simplest way, and I hope in the shortest way, so that we can get down to prayer rather earlier than we have been last week and the weeks before, so that the children here can get home at a sort of reasonable hour. If there's a special spirit of prayer, the rest can stay and pray and let them go home. You'll see three things in the text as he develops the theme of the sure path to glory. He speaks of the shepherd. Thou leddest thy people like a flock. There's the shepherd. Then obviously there's the sheep. They are the flock. And then he ends up in the note of the servants by the hand of Moses and Aaron. So there's the outline. I trust you'll remember it. And I trust that as you think on it, God will bless it to your heart. The shepherd, his sheep, and his servants. Now let's think of the shepherd for the moment. Thou leddest thy people like a flock. Raises surely what's one of the most precious pictures in all of Scripture concerning the Lord. Over in Psalm 78, the very next Psalm, verse 52, we read of the Lord, and it's speaking of the very same period in the history of the children of Israel. We read of them, but God made his own people to go forth like sheep and guided them in the wilderness like a flock. When the psalmist David said, the Lord is my shepherd, he was expressing one of the greatest and most comforting assurances of the people of God. The New Testament scriptures pay much attention to this. They speak of Christ as the good shepherd. John chapter 10, who lays down his life for the sheep. The good shepherd would remind us of the sacrifice of the Lord Jesus Christ. On Calvary's cross, he lays down his life for the sheep. In Hebrews 13, he is called the great shepherd. There the thought is of the blood of the everlasting covenant, and especially its sanctifying force in the life of the believer. The prayer is that God will sanctify the flock of the great shepherd. The idea, therefore, is not so much of our initial salvation, but of our sanctification. And then in 1 Peter 5, it speaks of Christ as the great shepherd. And the emphasis there is on the second coming of Christ. So the Bible's full of the theme of the Lord our shepherd. Now all I want you to think about tonight is a very practical thing. That as the shepherd has care for the sheep, so Christ has care for his people. They are precious to him. Now that's a tremendous statement. When you look at them, they're the rarest looking bunch of people that ever you could think about. You take the children of Israel leaving the land of Egypt. What rarer bunch could you get than that bunch that God led out? They were only slaves in Egypt. They were the offscouring of all flesh. But they were the Lord's portion. That's a great statement the Lord makes. He says that Israel is his portion, his chosen people, his peculiarly precious people. You know, a good shepherd is one who places such a degree of value upon his sheep that he'll even die for them. That's true even in the natural realm. He'll go to tremendous lengths to secure the welfare of the sheep. The Lord finds them precious, and he purchased them with his blood. Now his care, as he leads them on, is seen in four ways. And I'm going to mention them for you, and you can ponder these things. These are the things the Lord cares about in the life of his people. First of all, he cares for their progress. He leads them. You see, it's not the will of God that people get saved and stand still. It's not the will of God. We were just thinking of this in our English Bible class today. You think of how Paul prayed for the Ephesian church, not only in chapter 1, but in chapter 3. Those of you who have been listening to me preach will know, therefore, that in our Bible classes, we're making rather slow progress. We have now got through Ephesians 3, and I think this is our second week at it, but we'll get there, maybe before Christmas. But we were noticing this. Paul was thinking of people who were good Christians, spiritual Christians. Now, what's our attitude in prayer? If people are doing well, you forget about them. It's only when they run into trouble, oh, then you start praying that God will move and bring them out of the disaster. But Paul says, I'm praying for you when you're doing well. Now, he starts to pray. What for? In a word, progress. And as we looked into the words that he was using, and I'm not going to get into that, it'll do some other time. But as we looked into the words that he was using, he used some very strong terms. As we looked into the particular way in which he framed his words and his petitions, we find that Paul was expressing deeply a sentiment that God's people have well nigh forgotten. He's saying, in effect, that there should be such progress in the people of God, that they should go on, that their experience with Christ should be like a new thing all the time. That their experience of Christ should be in such a level that it would be like a new coming of Christ to take up his residence within their heart. That there should be a new crisis, a new attainment, a new going forward, a new possession of spiritual realities and spiritual blessings. Now this is what he's praying for people who by our standards are already spiritual giants. He says, I'm praying for you, that you'll go on, and that you'll have new experiences of Christ. And especially, the central petition in that great prayer in chapter 3 is that you might come fully to perceive God's love, and in that love you'll be rooted, and you'll be founded or grounded. The love of God, all that it means, the care of God for his people, is the soil in which Christians grow. It's only as you come fully to appreciate it, more fully to understand it, and meditate upon it, that you're going to grow in grace, that you're going to make progress. Now, it's the will of God that Christians make progress. Remember what he said to the Corinthian church? You are yet carnal. Why? Because you're babes. Do you remember what he said to the Hebrews in chapter 5? He says, the time has come when you ought to be teaching others, but you still need that somebody's going to teach you. Why? Because you're yet carnal. You have never exercised your God-given senses in the Word of God. You have not really come to grow in grace. How many Christians here are like that? I wonder how many Christians here can understand not just theological propositions, not just so many dogmas and doctrines, not just learning off so many texts. All those things are very vital and very important in their way. But how many Christians here can honestly say that they are following on to know God, that they're coming to know God in ever greater ways? How many people can say as they look back over the past year, I have come to grow in Christ, and I have come to know Christ. There's been progress. Christ is the shepherd, and he's concerned about progress in his people. He's obviously concerned that they should go on to perfection, as the scripture says. Now, we'll not be sinless in this world. But there's nothing to stop us desiring to be sinless. We'll not be in heaven this side of the grave. But I'll tell you, the nearer we get to God and the more like we get to Christ, then the nearer we'll be to heaven here on earth. God wants us to make progress. Now, here's a thought that you can follow through in your own. I'm just going to leave it by the wayside, as it were. When the Lord gave his people progress, leading them out of Egypt and on toward Canaan, he didn't take them the nearest route. Exodus 13 and 17. Didn't take them the nearest route. In fact, there's a tremendous thing. He didn't take them the shortest way, because in Deuteronomy 1 verse 2, you find that from Mount Horeb all the way to Kadesh was only 11 days' journey. So the Lord, obviously, in bringing them from Horeb to Caleb, or to Kadesh, didn't do it in 11 days. So he didn't take them the shortest route, but he took them the best route. The Lord doesn't take you necessarily the way that you think is the most direct. He doesn't take you in the way that you may imagine is the way that you should go. But I want to tell you, he always takes you the best route. That's what he did with them. He's interested in our progress. He's obviously caring for our provision. One of the great jobs of the shepherd is to search out fresh pasture for his sheep, to lead them to fresh, nourishing grass that they can feed and feast, grow strong. He's interested in their provision. My friend, the Lord is interested that you would have provision. Wonder how you read the Bible. A lot of Christians, and they read the Bible like they would never read any other book on earth. I knew one fellow, a very good fellow in many ways, but he wasn't making much spiritual progress. Why? Well, he got tired after a long day's work. So to salve his conscience, he had to read a bit of the Bible every day. So he looked for the shortest psalm that he could get his hands on, read through it, and fell asleep. You'll never grow in grace that way. Now, if the Lord leads you even to the 117th psalm, you'll not get any shorter. The Lord leads you to there even. He'll feed you there. But oh, take time with the Lord and his word. He's interested in your provision. He's interested in the protection of his people. The shepherd protects. Do you remember what David did? When the bear and the lion came, he went to protect the sheep. That's still a big part of the shepherd's job, the protection of his people. He's interested in their purity. Shepherds say that sheep are very prone to various kinds of infestation and various kinds of disease. They're very prone to that. And a good shepherd is watching for the sheep that's getting into trouble. Actually, you know, one of the big ways in which a sheep will get into trouble is when its coat gets very long. I don't know if you have too many sheep in this part of the world. Back in our part of the world, you see a tremendous sight at this time of year. You see the sheep. And just as you're coming into spring, it used to be in the month of April, but everything's a bit faster nowadays. You get the little lambs out in the fields, but before they get to shearing time, the coats are very heavy. Very often they'll get wet. And when the sheep lies down, if it topples over, it can never get up. It's webbed down. An awful lot of Christians, and they're like that. They're so webbed down with sin and worldliness and care. They can't get up. Now the shepherd's interested in their health, in their purity, in their strengthening. He's interested in leading them on. He is the shepherd. Now, he calls his people his flock, his sheep. I was thinking of sheep today and thought they're marked by feebleness. Now, that's obviously a relative term. If you see a one-year-old lamb and you just take your finger and knock it in the head, I want to tell you, you'll feel it before the lamb feels it. I learned that the good hard way on a farmyard back in Northern Ireland. This very frisky lamb came up and was playing himself around. I found out his head was pretty hard. But they really are a feeble thing. Against what can the sheep defend itself? We had terrible, gory stories all the time back in our part of the world, of a couple of dogs getting out into a field, maybe killing 30 or 40 sheep, just ripping them apart. Just a couple of ordinary dogs that you could kick into kingdom come, but the sheep could do nothing. Feeble. Very fearful. The most easily scared of all animals. So their fearfulness. I've talked about their hard head. Take that metaphorically. And you'll find their folly. Man, they're just about as stupid an animal as you can get. And that's us. That's us. Feeble. What can we do against any ravages of the devil? What can we do against temptation and sin? What can we do when we're attacked? Not a thing. We're feeble. And we're so easily scared and stampeded. To add to it all, spiritually we're stupid. You ever notice that you never learn from your mistakes? You ever notice that? Say, now, I thank God I'll not be back that way, and you're back that way before you know it. I'm not going to do that again. Before the words are clean out of your mouth, you do it again. Spiritually, we're stupid. But I want to tell you the one great thing about the sheep. A follower. This is why the Lord says they're his flock. They're following. The whole welfare of the sheep depends on following after the shepherd. And that's what the Lord would have us do. Now these people, these children of Israel, followed after the cloudy, fiery pillar. I'm not going to read these relevant scriptures tonight because of time, but Exodus 13, 20 to 22 will show you how the Lord went before them with that pillar. Numbers chapter 9, 21 to 23, a very, very important passage, says that they kept camp as long as the pillar of cloud and fire stood still. When the Lord moved, they moved. When the Lord didn't move, they didn't move. If the Lord stayed put there for a month, they stayed for a month. If he stayed for a year, they stayed for a year. If he stayed for 24 hours, they stayed for 24 hours. Didn't matter how hard. Didn't matter what the cost. And mind you, for that great camp of maybe 3 million people to come to rest, set up the tabernacle, and then when the Lord moved on to uproot everything and get on their way, that was no mean achievement. Took a lot of effort, a lot of organization, a lot of keeping the eyes on the Lord. But that was the mark of them. They followed the Lord. That's how they got to Canaan. They followed the Lord. And my friend, that's got to be the mark of the sheep. Right, let's face it tonight. You put it to yourself. I'm feeble. And I'm fearful. And I'm foolish. Man, never get a big idea about yourself. Once you think that you're strong, you'll fall flat in defeat. Once you think that you have no fear, man, you'll be running like a rabbit. Once you think that you're wise, you're going to find that you're just acting the fool. Let's face what we are tonight. It's true, but there's an answer to it all. Follow hard after Christ. That's what it's all about. The cloudy, fiery pillar represents Christ. The glory, I've said, is in the face of Jesus Christ. What is divine guidance? It's following the Lord. Now I'm going to make this statement to you, and you listen to it and you never forget it. You can wipe out of your mind just about all the rubbish that's taught about the matter of divine guidance. Because most of it is rubbish. Guidance is always to be had in the pathway of obedience to Christ. Always in the pathway of following the Lord. Now I tell you this, if you're not following hard after the Lord, if you're not obeying the Lord, then you needn't come saying, the Lord's leading me this way, the Lord's leading me that way. The Lord's leading you to follow after Christ. That's the first thing. And the second thing is this, there is a mystery in the matter of divine guidance. How the Lord communicates His will to us through His Word. How He makes certain things sit out in such a way as to make us certain of His will. Those things are mysterious in a fashion. But there's a lot more mystery that's built about this thing by stupid preachers. And they have Christians running like dogs chasing their own tail. How can I ever get guidance? Is it ever possible for me to know the will of God? Well, remember what I'm saying. You follow the Lord, and you be led in God's will. That's where they were led, as they followed the Lord. Now you just follow the Lord. You see Christ. Man, when you get to your Bible and you see Christ in the Scripture, when you meet with Christ every day, then don't you see it? The onus is on the Lord. If I'm meeting with the Lord every day and I'm seeing the face of Jesus Christ, look, it's not the sheep's job to say to the shepherd, I need to be shown this and that. It's the shepherd's job to speak to the sheep. And he does it. I had to prove this. My wife and I went through this, and she'll not mind me pointing out one of her very, very few failings amongst her many overwhelming virtues. But when the call from this church came through to us in Ballymoney, well, when it first was mentioned, I said, there's not a chance in the world. Remember one of the elders of this church saying, you're making a big mistake. I said, I'm not making any mistake. The Lord sent me where I am, and He hasn't told me to get out, and I'll not be there. You better look for somebody else. Well, that's as it was then. That call came through. Now, I had learned a lesson way back in 1968. I'm not going into that story, but I had learned a lesson the hard way in this matter of divine guidance. I'd learned what I'm now telling you. And so, the time came. It has to be a decision. And my wife, like most women, were tremendously patient. They want tomorrow yesterday. And it's as simple as that. So she was praying, obviously. We were praying together in family devotions. I was praying. But I was taking things very, very, very seemingly casually. No getting tied up in knots. And she said to me, you don't seem to be terribly worried about this. I said, I'm not worried about it. She said, well, I wish I was like, I can't just take it like that. I think we should really get to the place where we can get a real answer from God here. I said, well, I want an answer from God too. But you see, I'm just in the position. We pray. We ask the Lord. And it's up to the Lord to tell us. Now, we know He sent us here. Until He tells us to go, and we don't move. It's as simple as that. So if He wants me to go, it's not up to me. It's up to Him. That lifted a great burden, at least off me. Don't know what it did for my wife, mind. But I think she thought I was a backslider. But it lifted a great burden. I want to tell you, that's not just my experience. That's Scripture common sense. You follow the Lord. Keep your eyes on the Lord. Do you not think Almighty God has strength enough and wisdom enough and ways enough to make you know what He wants? Do you think He needs you to come and try and twist His arm? Not at all. Now, you ask for divine guidance, certainly. You ask for it. But remember this. Follow the Lord. That's the key. Follow the Lord. When you follow the Lord, you'll never be out of His will. It's in the pathway of discipleship that you get divine guidance. Proverbs chapter 3. In all thy ways acknowledge Him, and He shall direct thy paths. Does God tell the truth? Are you not trusting his word for your eternal salvation? Were there any doubt about his word? Could you be sure you're saved? Does he not say, if you come to him, he won't cast you out? Have you not staked your soul in this? Well, if you've staked your soul in his word, surely you can take his word also when he says, you just follow me and I'll direct your paths. Just one final word about his servants, Moses and Aaron. He led them by the hand of Moses and Aaron. That gives me a little comfort, because the Lord does use ordinary men to guide his flock. One of the great lessons I had in my very early ministry, a great thrill too, was I was prepared to preach on a certain text and topic, prepared during the week, and I felt I was going to preach that. I was just a very raw recruit, hadn't very much experience, no training whatsoever. Of course, I still have no training whatsoever, but the Lord has to work with those things. Friday night, Saturday morning, the Lord began to deal with me about another message. I said, but hold a minute, I haven't time to prepare another message. Sunday morning's coming very quickly. If I get up there and I have nothing to say, I'm in trouble. But Saturday morning, the Lord gave me that text, and so I started. God gave the word. I remember it well, Mark 5 and 19. I preached it, didn't know particularly why it had to be changed. Sometime later I found out there was a young woman in our congregation there. Good girl, exercised about full-time service. Wondering would the Lord have her stay at home or go abroad. She was willing to do the Lord's will. And the Lord burdened her heart that on the Sabbath morning he would give her a word. She came to church that morning. And I don't know that she got anything out of the sermon, but she got everything from the text. Go home to thy friends and tell them how great things the Lord has done for you. She did that. She saw her family, her father and her mother saved. They're both gone today. She is in full-time work in a Bible bookshop in Belfast. And her home is now used every week as the scene of a cottage meeting where men and women have found Christ as their personal Savior. God uses men. That's why I often pray that the Lord will save us from sermons and give us messages. Don't you see how much you need to pray for the Moses and the Aaron? Don't you see how much you need to pray for the preacher? It's easy to criticize preachers, and mind, there's not one of them above criticism. And this one particularly. But you see, if the devil can get at the preacher, and if I can be got to the place of coming to this pulpit without a message, just with a tirade of human words to get through, think of what is lost. God leads by the hand of Moses and Aaron, human instrumentality in accomplishing the progress of his flock. But I want you to notice the men that God uses. With this we're through. Who are they? Psalm 99 and verse 6. Moses and Aaron, among his priests, they are men of the sanctuary. God uses men of prayer. Now, it's not only full-time ministers. I want to tell you, are you a man of prayer? Are you a man or a woman that spends time in the sanctuary with God? And you listen to me. The Lord will use you for the progress of his work. He might never make you a preacher. It's far too much of a stampede by too many people to get into the pulpit these days. We have far too many people in the pulpit whom God never called. God save us. I don't care if they've all the abilities in the world. If they're not called. I have a young man back in our church in Ballymunnock who is one of the best preachers you'll ever hear. Very, very able preacher. He could preach, as we would say, rings round 90% of the ordained men that you'll ever meet. Good preacher. Solid stuff he gives. Knows how to do it. And a spiritual man. Well, he's a farmer. Not because he's not willing to give up the old farm for Christ, but because he says, God has never called me to preach. in a full-time capacity, I have asked the Lord and have told him, Lord, I'll go wherever you want me to go. God has kept him there for his own good reasons. Too much of a stampede by men to get into the pulpit. We need called men. But whether God calls you to preach or not, you be a man or a woman of the sanctuary. God will use you to lead on his people and to do his work. There's one thing I like about this text. This. The Lord uses men. But you notice how he uses them? Does he say Moses and Aaron led his flock? No. He led his own flock by the hand of Moses and Aaron. Everybody could see this is the Lord's flock. Everybody could see this is the Lord's leading. I look at so many movements today and they're supposed to be of God. Men who are supposed to be of God. And I have to wonder. Because all you can see is the man. We live in the day of the personality cult. Well, I think when you can only see the man, you can be sure that God is not in it. For if the Lord were truly in it, it would be impossible for you not to see the Lord. Any fool could have seen the cloudy, fiery pillar among the people of God. Oh, they could see Moses and Aaron as well. Tell me, if you had gone to visit the camp of Israel, what would have struck you most? Moses or the glory of God? What would have hit you most? No need to ponder that. You'd have seen the Lord. That's what we need today. Let's ask the Lord tonight. For that mighty leading of the Lord, that mighty movement of the Lord, that mighty visitation of the Lord, whereby men and women will see Christ, and even in looking at the preacher and looking at the people, they will be led to gaze upon the Lord Jesus Christ. Now let's ask the Lord for that. That's the all-important thing. As we get down to prayer tonight, it's important that we ask God for this visitation, his glory. We need to pray for the Spirit of God to come amongst us. If he doesn't do that, well, nothing else we can do is going to make up for it. Let's really ask the Lord to come and do this evening. Now, I said I was taking a simple outline and hopefully a short one. Well, it was simple, but not too short. And we're running 15 minutes late, but never mind. We can always make up 15 minutes. 15 minutes less in bed will not do any of us any harm if the Lord comes and meets with us tonight, as he will, as we seek his face.